We started to look into Naboth's vineyard last week. Looked at Ahab using the power of a corrupt government to confiscate the land of a faithful man. Naboth had a vineyard next to the royal palace in Jezreel. And as we said, Jezreel is in the northern part of Israel, in the valley of Jezreel, also sometimes called the valley of Megiddo. You can see Megiddo is the town right around here. Jezreel, here on the northern side of that valley. And Ahab sort of probably had a summer palace there where he would go. And next door to his palace was a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. And Ahab sent to Naboth and tried to negotiate with him and said, hey, why don't you give me that vineyard of yours? I want to rip all the vines out and turn it into a vegetable garden. Well, how long does it take to grow a good grape-bearing vine, Gary?
I would think 2 or 3 years.
2 or 3 years at least. But yours are how old? Yeah. So, and a lot of times those fruit-bearing plants, you know, you can get fruit out of them a couple of years, but boy, it's a while before you get a real good crop of fruits out of that. Go ahead, Eldon.
Well, I've seen some vines that they call in agricultural history, they're like 150 years old.
Yes. Yeah, they take a long time to fully mature because, of course, you want that root to be as thick and deep as you can get it because you want it to supply an awful lot of nutrients to the grapes coming up. And so to just say, I want to take this vineyard that you have, probably a well-developed vineyard, and I want to rip all the vines out and turn it into a vegetable garden, how long does it take to grow a row of carrots? A couple of months. How about radishes?
3 days.
Yeah, about a month, right? You can grow radishes pretty quick. And so to rip that all out for something as transient as a vegetable garden presents a serious lack of appreciation for what that land meant. But also because God had commanded that the land not pass permanently out of the ownership of the tribe to whom, or the family to whom it was inherited when God divided up the land. Ahab was completely ignoring those commands. That's not surprising, given that Ahab had tried to banish all of the prophets of the Lord, and that for about 100 years now, the northern kingdom has completely pushed out the true worship of Jehovah. They wouldn't allow people to go south to Jerusalem to even worship at the temple, and so they set up the golden calves. Well, then Ahab comes along, and his wife Jezebel wants to completely obliterate any reference to Jehovah, and so she starts slaughtering the prophets of the Lord in the northern kingdom and setting up Baal worship. So it's not surprising that the farther away from God's standards the northern kingdom got, the more tyrannical its government became. Well, how did Ahab react when Naboth said no? He got angry. Yeah, he went into a serious tantrum. Or as we like to say sometimes in our house, that Naboth was staring down the action end of a hissy fit. Right? Ahab was seriously distraught by this, but the trouble is when a full-grown adult goes into a temper tantrum, it's always worse than when little Joshy goes into a temper tantrum, right? And so what's he going to do here at 10 days old? Well, he can cry. He can throw his arms around a little bit, but that's about it. So what happens when a full-grown man with the power of civil government behind him throws a temper tantrum? Well, that's why we built checks and balances into our system, isn't it? To keep this kind of stuff from happening. Well, northern Israel didn't have them. Ahab had unlimited power, and apparently the entire government system was corrupted because Jezebel's solution is to send letters to the elders of Jezreel saying, proclaim a fast and put Naboth on trial for cursing God and the king. And as crazy as those charges are, the elders went along with it. And they convicted Naboth, and they had him stoned, and he was killed, and then Ahab is getting ready to go take possession of his new vineyard. I think that is where we left things last time. So we're right around verse 17. Ahab has killed Naboth. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17. 1 Kings 21, verse 17. All of these things have transpired. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. Elijah receives this word from the Lord. It's time to go confront Ahab about this problem, about his misuse of his civil power, about his tyrannical abuse of the people, because not only has he tried to take something that doesn't belong to him, but he murdered in order to get it. And the Lord is going to call it just that. So he sends Elijah the Tishbite. Now, we haven't heard from Elijah in a couple of chapters. We're not sure where he's been. A couple of other prophets have been on the scene confronting Ahab, but it just goes to show that God doesn't accomplish his program through one person, does he? God uses many, many people. Praise the Lord that he does. And so Elijah's coming back, though. Go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Now, that little note there is not necessarily that Ahab is present in the city of Samaria at the time, but he's king in Samaria, right? His throne is based in Samaria. Because where is he actually at? Yes, right. Oh, my hand is right. Yep. I got my little pointer finger right there. Yeah, he's up in Jezreel looking over his new property, surveying the place, you know, taking pictures and color swatches and things and deciding what kind of tapestries he's going to hang on the wall. Well, he's there in the vineyard of Naboth. And verse 19, here's what the message is that Elijah has to deliver. You shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? Now, review. Why does God ask questions? To get us to think about things, right? Is God not sure what Ahab has done? No, not in the slightest, right? God knows exactly what Ahab has done. It's like when God asked Cain, where's your brother? Does God really want to know where Abel is? No. Pretty sure. Yeah, he knew right where Abel was. Yeah, he wants Cain to admit it, though. And so he's trying to get Ahab to admit what he's done. And what's the accusation? What two things does God accuse Ahab of doing? You've killed and you've taken possession. And what commands would those two things violate? Tim?
Property rights.
Right. You shall not murder. And what's the command that establishes property rights, though?
You shall not steal.
Right. And so God established property rights in the Ten Commandments, and he established the right of life in the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. And you shall not steal. And Ahab has violated both of those things by murdering in order to take possession of this place. You shall say to him, continuing verse 19, Thus says the Lord. There's that formulaic expression again. The prophets use this constantly to let people know that the message you're getting is not man's message. It carries way more authority than that. I was reading an article just yesterday, some people who were claiming that God still sends prophets today, which of course we think is not biblically true. God doesn't send prophets during this time. We have the completed scripture. We don't need prophets. But they were saying God sends prophets, but it's not on the same level of authority as the scripture. And say, what is the problem with a statement like that?
They're not true prophets.
We would say they're not true prophets, but let's assume, for the sake of argument, that they are true prophets. What's the problem in saying that a prophet doesn't carry the same authority as the Bible? Yeah, because if God speaks, is one time that God speaks ever less authoritative than another time God speaks? Never. If God speaks through the mouth of a prophet and you're certain that that message is God's message, it is just as authoritative as any other message that God gave. God doesn't have levels of authority in himself. He is the authority. All other authority is delegated or derived. God is the authority, and everything else flows out of that. Well, this formulaic expression that the prophets use, thus says the Lord, was meant to communicate to the person listening, this is God's message to you. This isn't Elijah speaking. This isn't Elijah giving his opinion. This is God telling you something. You'd better listen. So thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Blech. Right? What's the message? You're going to die because of what you've done. I'm sentencing you to death. Now, is this the first time God has given Ahab the death penalty? It's the second time. What was the first time regarding?
When he didn't kill
the king. Right. When he had the king of Syria and didn't execute him. He let him go and made a treaty with him, a peace treaty and a trade agreement. And so when Ahab let that man go, God sent a prophet who said, it's going to be your life for his. You were supposed to take care of that. You didn't fulfill your responsibility as the king, so I'm going to take your life. Now we're getting more specific. How's it going to happen? Well, we're not sure how the death is going to happen, but what's the immediately after death going to be like? Dogs are going to lick up your blood in the place where Naboth's blood was licked up by the dogs. Not a pretty picture. Not the way your death, you want your death to be handled. Typically speaking, what would you want to happen after you die? You get buried in what? Well, yeah, maybe a coffin or a grave, a tomb of some kind that's marked, right? And then what? Especially if you're a king.
Honor.
Yeah, you want the whole country to mourn for you and honor you, right? That's kind of what you're looking for if you're the king of Israel, but God says that it's not going to happen for you. The dogs are going to lick up your blood. Why a dog?
Because
they don't like dogs, right? They're unclean animals. And the kids are all saying, no. Abby? That's an interesting question. Why does it matter what happens to you after you're dead, if you're dead? Because it communicates to the rest of the world God's valuation of your life. Right? So if God allows you to come to a noble end and be honored in your burial, then that says that God was honoring the things you accomplished in your life. If God says, I'm going to have the dogs lick up your blood, then he is saying that, just like an unclean animal, I'm treating you like an unclean thing because I'm going to let an unclean animal clean up your mess, right? Make sense? Okay. So it wasn't necessarily an effect upon the dead person, but God's communication to the rest of the living, what God's evaluation of that person's accomplishments were. Go ahead, Timmy. That is a very good thinking through that. That was really bad grammar, but you thought through that really well. How else do I say this? That was a really good observation. Yes. So if your blood's pouring out of your body, generally that's a bad thing, right? Yep. Unless you're me and I'm working in my shop and I come into the house and the kids say, how'd you get that cut? And I say, what cut? I don't know. Where? Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, this is God's condemnation of Ahab because of the wickedness that he has done. And look at Ahab's response in verse 20. How does he respond to this condemnation? Have you found me, O my enemy? What does that sound like? Have you ever heard the saying, don't shoot the messenger? Who's he blaming for his troubles still? Elijah. Remember when he did this before at the end of the drought? Who was Ahab blaming for the drought? He was blaming Elijah. Now, doesn't that show you that Ahab's got some serious misconceptions about who rules the world? And who controls the happenings on this earth? Is it Elijah? No, Elijah's just reporting what God has said. But Ahab wants to shoot the messenger. Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's the problem, Ahab. You've sold yourself. You're a slave to sin. You do whatever sin tells you to do. And that's why I have to stand against you. Now, this takes a brave guy, doesn't it? This is the same guy that ran off into the wilderness because he was afraid of Jezebel. So apparently God has done some strengthening in Elijah's life here and brought him back to the point where he is able to face these things down again. So you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you made Israel to sin. Here's God's final condemnation of Ahab's dynasty. I'm going to completely eradicate your dynasty, Ahab. You're done. Your throne will not continue beyond your son. I'm going to completely eliminate everybody that belongs to your family. So while you destroyed Naboth so that you could take possession of his vineyard, I'm going to completely wipe out your house and leave you nobody to inherit your kingdom or any of your lands or your honors or your titles or your riches. Nothing left. Well, he's got a special message for Jezebel in verse 23. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. So there again, that picture of God not allowing them to come to a burial. Why do we bury people, by the way? Nope. Not to honor them.
To make sure their bodies don't.
Right? Why do we preserve the body?
So they can
rest in peace? No. No. Say that? Yeah, in hope of the resurrection, right? We preserve the body in hope of the resurrection. This is why Israel and the church, for most of the history that they have been here, didn't practice, burning them. I can't think of it. Cremation, thank you. There's the word. They didn't practice cremation, because it doesn't communicate the same hope of the resurrection to destroy the body like that. It was always the pagan nations that practiced cremation. Now, a lot of times we look at it today like convenience. It's a whole lot cheaper to cremate a body than it is to bury it. But throughout history it has been, we bury the body in the hope of the resurrection. So, as we were talking to Abby here just a little bit ago, God saying you're not even going to be buried because there's going to be nothing left of you to bury. What does that communicate? No part of the resurrection to life, perhaps, right? There's nothing left of you to bury and rise again. Now, that might be reading a little more into that. We certainly do know that God is giving his stamp of disapproval upon the life of these people because of their sins against him, because of their wickedness, not allowing them to come to a peaceful burial. And anyone who dies or belongs to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens will eat. Patricia.
I keep saying to myself that because I live across from the cemetery, I'll be the first to know because out here the graves open and the...
Yeah, I think it's going to happen pretty fast, though. I'm hoping we'll all know together. Yep. So, verse 25, here's what's going to actually be a very surprising twist in the story. Verse 25, here is God's statement, God's evaluation of Ahab's life. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. All right, fellas, young fellas, how important is it, the wife you pick? Right? Just take that as a little example, my young men. It is extremely important, the gal you choose to walk through this life with, because she can incite you to evil, and I'm not saying it's her fault. Please don't think I'm saying that at all. Okay? But you want to pick somebody that's going to encourage you to walk wholeheartedly with the Lord, not going to try and tear you away from him. But Ahab didn't. He listened to his wife Jezebel, and she incited him against the Lord. Verse 26, he acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Why do you think the note there that God had cast out the Amorites because of their idolatry? Yes, because what does that say about Ahab? If God cast out the Amorites because of their wickedness, he's classing Ahab with those people. He's classing Ahab among the wicked Amorites and saying, you did worse than they did. And so what am I supposed to do with you? Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words. Now based on, you probably know the end of this story already, but based upon his responses so far to God's word, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to pout. Okay? What's that?
Not repent.
All right? Well, let's see what he actually does. Okay? Verse 27, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. What does that mean? Tearing the clothes usually was not a sign of pouting. It was a sign of extreme anguish, but there is some level of repentance going on here in Ahab's heart and mind. And this is kind of an astonishing thing. Now, how far that repentance goes and how deep Ahab's faith goes at this point, we're never told. So it's tough to conjecture. Does he get saved at this point? I know saved is a New Testament term. We don't usually use that for Old Testament saints. But does he put his faith in Jehovah at this point? Hard to say with what's told us. God knows. But listen to how God responds to this in verse 28. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? So here's God's evaluation again. This isn't false humbling. This isn't pouting. God recognizes Ahab's humbled himself before me because of my judgment against him. He's humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house. I'm going to postpone the punishment for one more generation. And I'm going to allow Ahab to at least come to a grave. It's not going to be a good one, but I'm going to at least allow him to come to his grave. Isn't that an interesting response? So, what person in the world is there that's so hard they're beyond the reach of God's grace to lead them to repentance? We don't know, do we? We have no idea in whom God is working to bring them to repentance. That's why we're supposed to share the gospel with every creature which is under heaven. Because it's not up to us to make that determination and say, well, I don't think God's working in their lives. And so Ahab's a great example of that. Well, we can continue on here. That catches me up to where I was wanting to be at the end of our last time together. And so now we're in chapter 22. And things fast forward a little bit. Ahab apparently comes out of his discouragement. And for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. Why are they continuing without war? Because they made a peace treaty the last time Syria came down to try to conquer Israel. God delivered the Syrians into Israel's hand. Syria was completely defeated. And in order to spare his life, Ahab made a peace treaty and a trade agreement with Syria. Now that's been going on for 3 years. If you remember, one of the points of the peace treaty was that the king of Syria said, I restore to you all the cities that my fathers took from your father. Remember that? So all of those cities that Syria had conquered up here in the regions of Galilee and Gilead, this area up here, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, says, I'm going to return all that to you. It's all back to you again. How long is this peace treaty lasting so far? 3 years. Not a very long time for peace treaty. We'd like peace treaties to last a little longer than that, wouldn't we? But it goes on for 3 years. But, verse 2, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Now, Ramoth-Gilead is this town right over here. It's over in the area that is called Gilead. half of the tribes of Manasseh and who settled over there? Half the tribe of Manasseh. Oh, and I can't come up with them. I'm sorry. Anyway, some of the Israelite tribes settled over in this area, and it was Israelite territory. When Syria came down before Ahab's days and conquered these areas, he took much of this out of the hands of Israel. When he made this peace treaty with Ahab, apparently he didn't give back Ramoth-Gilead, which would have been a controlling city for this entire area. Now, do you remember why the Israelites wanted to settle over here? What was so great about this land? It was fertile in one way. It wasn't as great for crops, but it was very good for pasturing flocks. And that's why they wanted to settle over there, because they had a lot of sheep and goats and cows and things. And so this area is of strategic economic importance. So apparently the king of Syria didn't relinquish Ramoth-Gilead, and for 2.5 years or 3 years, King Ahab maybe was trying to get it back in negotiations, but realizes the king of Syria has no intention of giving us back Ramoth-Gilead. So when Jehoshaphat comes down to visit, one thing we're going to find out here in the next chapter is that Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, made peace with Ahab. Before that, things had been on a very rocky foundation between the north and the south. But Jehoshaphat makes peace with Ahab. In fact, he makes so much peace with Ahab that Jehoshaphat's son marries Ahab's daughter. It's going to cause problems later on. But Jehoshaphat comes up to visit, and while he's there, the king of Israel, Ahab, says, "Hey, this whole Ramoth-Gilead thing, Ramoth belongs to us." Verse 4, he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" In other words, I could use your help militarily. Remember, how many troops was the northern kingdom able to muster against the Syrians? It wasn't very many. It says they looked like a little flock of goats on the mountains, while the Syrians were as the sand of the seashore. They were all over the place. It couldn't have been more than a few thousand troops that Israel was able to muster. And so here we are just 3 years later. Their army probably has not grown a whole lot bigger. I'm sure it has grown some. But the point is, they still militarily could be outnumbered, outpowered, in going to try and take a city. And so he asks for Jehoshaphat's help. "Join with me? Let's go get this. Will you go up with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people as your people, my horses as your horses." In other words, I'll go with you, and I'm giving you full control of the battle. So you're going to command all the troops. Verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord." We haven't dealt with Jehoshaphat yet, but we do find out he's a righteous man. Other than his alliance with Ahab, he does most everything the right way. And God condemns him for this alliance with Ahab that he makes, especially in taking Ahab's daughter for his son. But before he goes to war, Jehoshaphat does what any good king would want to do, and let's inquire what God wants us to do. What does God think about this plan? So, verse 6, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them..." Let me pause there. Who's doing the gathering? The king of Israel. Okay. Now, does anybody find a contradiction between Ahab, the king of Israel, gathering together the prophets of the Lord? What kind of prophets do you think he's gathering here? False prophets, yeah, prophets of Baal. Maybe not prophets of Baal, but the northern kingdom worshipped those two calf gods. Remember the one down in the one down in the south and the one up in Dan? So they called those idols Jehovah. They called them the Lord, just like the southern kingdom referred to the true God as Jehovah. So there's this big problem of trying to synchronize the false worship going on in the northern kingdom with the true worship going on in the southern kingdom, and Ahab has no clue. Is everybody that calls themselves a church a good thing? Is everybody that says they believe in Jesus necessarily right? No. And we get looked down on because we try to make biblical distinctions about those things, but the fact of the matter is that even Jesus told us not everybody that says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. There are plenty of people throughout the world that talk about Jesus, they talk about salvation, they talk about the church, but they're not talking about the same thing because they've been confused. They've mingled the theology of the world with biblical theology, and it always results in a problem. Well, it does here. So Ahab says, oh, yeah, we have plenty of prophets of the Lord. We keep those two idols, or we keep that calf in two places in the kingdom, and we got all kinds of priests servicing them. And so let's call these guys together. So he calls together those prophets of the Lord, and the king of Israel gathers about 400 men and says to them, shall I go up to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, did anybody really expect a different prophecy? Who do these people work for? There's always, what's that saying in politics? Follow the money trail, right? Follow the money trail. Well, find out where these people gain their supply from, and it was from Ahab. And so, not surprising that these prophets tell Ahab what he wants to hear. The battle will go well. You're going to come out just fine. Well, Jehoshaphat, being a righteous man, has a little more discernment than that. And so, in verse 7, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? What does his question imply? Yeah, I'm not sure these guys are really asking God. I'd like a true prophet of the Lord, please. Thank you very much. Do you have one of those on the menu? And you have anybody? Isn't there someone? Even one person? And the king of Israel, you have to love this answer. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Oh, I can't stand this guy. He never says anything good about me. That sounds about like Ahab's response to Elijah, doesn't it? Oh, you enemy of Israel, you troubler of Israel, oh, you my enemy. Ahab, get a clue. It's not the prophet's fault. If they're speaking what God wants to say, it's not the prophet's fault. But Ahab doesn't get by that. And so he tells him, I hate this guy. He never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. You know, there might be a reason for that, because God has now, on two occasions, Ahab, given you the death sentence. That meaning, there's not a whole lot good left for you to come from God. All right. Jehoshaphat says, oh, let not the king say so. Oh, come on. Yeah, that can't be true. And here's where we see a little bit of Jehoshaphat's weakness, because he wants to intercede here and say, oh, Ahab, that can't be right. God has to have something good to say about you. Well, we already know what God said about him. There was nobody that sold himself to do sin, to do wickedness like Ahab. That's God's estimation. And so Jehoshaphat, not really recognizing the depths of wickedness that Ahab has sunk to. But then the king of Israel, verse 9, the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now, just think through this. Why would Ahab have to send an officer to go get Micaiah? Why not just send a messenger? Probably not. Where do you think Micaiah is? I think he's probably already in prison. He's already being kept by Ahab. Probably because of some prophecy he gave beforehand that Ahab didn't like, right? So here we've got this Micaiah who's most likely already in jail for prophesying the truth about Ahab. So Ahab sends for him, says, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. In verse 10, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. So they have gathered in the central city of Samaria, right down here. the royal city, and that's where they're mustering the troops. This is where they're preparing for battle, and so they have their pavilions set up where they can hold court, where they can talk to people, where they can conduct business. And so that's where they're sitting. They're arrayed in their robes. Just before verse 11, they're at the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. So these false prophets are continually, through different means, probably through song, maybe through play acting, all sorts of different means that they used, but they are standing in front of the royal pavilions telling Ahab, go on up, go do this, this is great, it's going to work out really good for you. I mean, there's nothing can go wrong. What could happen? God's on your side, no problem. So verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Kenaatna, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord. What is that phrase supposed to mean?
God said it.
God said it. This is what God's saying. What does the old covenant prescribe for people who take that phrase upon their lips when it's not true?
Stoning.
They were to be stoned. So the standard was, if a prophet ever arose and gave a prophecy that didn't come true, then the people were to stone him for taking the name of the Lord falsely. So Zedekiah stands up and he makes these two iron horns. So he's got this picture of himself like a bull, right? With these iron horns. Why iron? It's strong. It's not going to break, right? So it's unbreakable power. Horns were symbolic of power. Unbreakable power. Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. Anybody ever been pushed by a bull? Or by a cow? Patricia, you have been? Feels good, doesn't it? Mama kicked you?
She butted me good.
Oh, she butted you. Yep. Gary, was that you telling us about getting licked by cows? Yeah. Yeah, I'll bet. Okay. Mm-hmm. They just think you're a toy, huh?
Well, no, they want to get close to you because you're the one who takes care of
them. Oh, okay.
They like
you. Mm-hmm. Our dog does that. Yep. Our chickens do that, too. Eldon.
Every time they start to resist you, you take that stick and you twist that ring in their nose.
Oh.
That bull in submission.
Yeah, that'd keep them in line. That'd keep me in line, I think. Yeah. Well, that's the idea there, that a bull charging is going to be an awfully hard thing to stop, right? They can just push things around and throw you around. You know, our chickens don't really throw you around too much, but they're not much of a threat other than pecking at your toes when you're trying to feed them. But the bull would have been a very dangerous thing, especially when you're talking about you read in the Psalms, David talks about strong bulls of Bashan. They grew some big bulls over there. And so that's the idea here. With these, you shall push the Syrians until they're destroyed. You're going to be like that unstoppable bull. And all the prophets prophesied and said so. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And so here's what he's hearing from 400 prophets. the majority is always right. Isn't that true? No. We know that's not true. We know that's not true at all. Eldon? Yes.
He had 400 dead prophets against one who's still alive.
That's right, yeah. Sometimes standing for the truth means you're the only one standing, and everybody else is against you. And that's a hard place to be. Most of us either just don't like to be there or really probably couldn't stand that way. Praise God, he doesn't often make us stand alone. Usually there's at least a couple people holding you up and helping you. And I think God is good to us in that way. But here we're going to find out what happens when one prophet has to stand alone. And so we'll get into that next time. And so actually next week we'll be looking at For the Love of Lies, but we got partway through it today.